Let's turn to Matthew as we continue our walk through Matthew. And we're at chapter 5 and verse 21 is where we're starting this week. And this is the start of the section. I've mentioned this word a couple of times, called the antithesis. An antithesis means the opposite. And what Jesus is doing here, I mean, he doesn't call it that. Okay, that's a word that we've given it, or say we. That's the word that Bible interpreters and scholars have given it. But it's the, he's contrasting his teachings with those of the law of Moses, as it's commonly called. And what he's going to do is he's going to show how he fulfills the law, but in also doing that, he's also showing us how he's introducing his own standard and his own laws and rules. And if you remember, we've had the Beatitudes that have led up to this point here. And then last week we had some details about how people were to live. And it's important to stress that he's not replacing Jewish law. Okay, I think that's one of the common misconceptions that happens here. He is fulfilling it. And so the first law that he's going to tell us about or fulfill is the law that it's fulfilling the law that it's against the law to murder. And I'd hope we'd all agree with that, that's okay. And these antitheses have this literary pattern where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you." So remember, the Beatitudes had a pattern. Blessed are the, for they shall. So there was a pattern there. There's another pattern here. So Jesus is saying, this is what it used to be, but this is what the law is. So this is what, how it used to be, and this is what I'm telling you to do now. So with that said, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. I'm going to read to verse 26, but we will read on a bit later on. So Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you shall be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So this is the first of Jesus's teachings that he's bringing on this section. And he's giving his own law, and we'll come on to that little phrase in a minute. And this is one of the reasons why the Jews rejected him, because he spoke with this kind of authority. When Jesus spoke, people knew, were convicted, they took notice, they knew what was going on. And we know that he spoke with authority because he is God. He was the lawgiver. Even when, and it's called the law of Moses, but it was God that gave them the law and not Moses. So the Ten Commandments and the laws of Moses, they are God's commandments anyway. Now, not all the stuff the scribes and the Pharisees have added in, all the oral laws and all the rest of it. But it is Jesus giving his law. Now notice what he said was, "You have heard, and I say to you." Jesus is very clearly giving an explanation or expanding or laying down the law. Now notice that as we go through the, if you've ever read through or you've read part of the Old Testament, you never have an Old Testament prophet speaking like this. They will never say things. That what they would do is they would introduce their statements by saying, "Thus saith the Lord," or "the Lord God would say." Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, "You have heard, and I say to you." He's clearly saying this phrase as the one who gives the law. You see, by saying, "Thus saith the Lord," or God would say, what you're doing is you are speaking on behalf of God. So it's like God has given Jesus a revelation and then Jesus speaks out. But that's not what happens, because Jesus never did this, because he is God. And that's why we should never use the phrase, thus saith the Lord, or God says to you, because the moment we say that, we equate what's about to come out of our mouth with Scripture. And that's not our position. Jesus didn't think he was a prophet, and so he didn't speak in the manner of prophets. And he didn't think he was a prophet because he was God. And that's how he was able to say these things. And so when Jesus speaks, he speaks with this incredible authority. And if we, as we read through Matthew, and you'll find in other Gospels as well, the Gospels will often talk about the amazement of the crowds at the preaching of Jesus. Not just the content, but the incredible authority that it brought. When Jesus opened his mouth, there was an authority, the way he spoke. Jesus didn't cite any previous rabbinic authority. He didn't cite the law of Moses, and nor did he ever try to defend his teachings. He spoke with authority, and he said, this is what you should do, and this is what you should believe. Because he is the incarnation of God. Now, it's very, very important. I've stressed it a little bit, but it's important to see this and understand, because this does support the idea that Jesus considered himself to be God. And I think I said last week, you can't take parts of the gospel and say, oh, that's nice, we love that nice fluffy Jesus, but not take the smaller parts and say, well, we don't agree with that. So this is particularly important, particularly as we live in a culture where people question and would say, well, is Jesus really God? Is that really what's about? And I was amazed, even this week, I had a leaflet from the local mosque here in Colchester delivered to the church office, telling me, I can bring it in and show it to you if you want, this big, nice, colourful leaflet about how we've got it all wrong and that Jesus wasn't really God. And one of the arguments Muslims will often use is that one of the questions they'll ask you is, did your God die on the cross? Because they'll say that couldn't possibly happen. And so it's important to understand that we believe that Jesus did consider himself to be God. And it's from how he spoke that we also pick this up as well. Now what happens here, Jesus starts with anger. Because anger, unfortunately, it's one of the things that we have, it's one of the passions, but it's the main thing that impacts and affects and hurts humanity more than anything else. Even the most peaceful, gentle person can be subject to anger if they're pushed or manipulated in the right way. Everybody somehow struggles with a level of anger. Some people struggle terribly with it and have incredible outbursts and sometimes can't control their anger, whereas others might feel really angry inside and it pushes them to a point. But anger is one of those things that each one of us struggles with, and Jesus knew this. And so he develops the law of Moses, or the law that he gave Moses, where he said, thou shalt not kill. Now, Jesus doesn't eliminate this command, so it doesn't give us an excuse to go out and say, well, he didn't say we couldn't kill. What he does is he develops it, because he fulfills it, because it still stands, because we're not supposed to murder people, right? That's not what we're supposed to do. But Jesus develops it and says that we shouldn't even become angry. He's saying, yes, so the standard is do not murder, but actually the greater standard is do not even become angry and do not call people names. I find that really hard when I'm listening to the news. And, you see someone and you just think, oh, what an idiot. Why are they saying that? But that's calling someone a name. I'm not into Glastonbury, don't watch it, not interested in it. But I noticed that there was, in the news this morning, there was a particular act last night that were leading anti-Israeli chants. You know, and so it would, and the crowd were completely manipulated and controlled and responding and chanting this stuff back. And what really frustrates me is that I want to say with all my sort of like, I guess, anger, is what an idiot. Why would he do that? But God is saying to us here that becoming angry or calling someone names is considered to be as serious as murdering them. That's what he's saying. So what this is much tougher than the law that he gave Moses, where he said you shouldn't kill. He's now saying not only shouldn't you kill, you shouldn't get angry and call people names. You see, Jesus is really getting to the root of the problem. Because, and again, I haven't done a survey, but I understand that most of the time when murder is committed, it's normally as the result of anger that has got out of control. That's normally what it is. Normally people are angry at somebody or about something. And so Jesus says, that's just the sort of symptom. The issue is anger. We need to deal with our anger. In order to prevent murder, you've got to deal with anger because that's the root of the problem. But he goes even further, doesn't he? And he says, calling someone an idiot is considered a great sin. Now, again, I struggle with this, but it's because God is saying that we're not recognising the image of God in that person. Now, that's not to say that people don't do silly, stupid things, but to be angry and call someone an idiot in your anger, God is saying here, that's not permitted. And as Christians, this is not how we should live. Now, I've said humans have anger. That's one of the things that makes us and comprises us. And there's nothing wrong with anger if we use it appropriately. If you remember, Jesus got angry at the money changers who were exploiting people, very poor people, in the name of God. And so he turns over the tables in his anger. He was angry at them for exploiting people. He even called them a brood of vipers because of their behaviour. So it's not wrong to be angry at sin. It's not wrong to be angry at the devil. We are to defend others who are being wronged. And we are allowed, we should get angry at injustice. That's one of the things we are to do. But what the anger God is, or Jesus is really sort of getting to here is the anger when we get insulted. Or the anger when we feel that we've been wronged. God is saying to us, look, don't get angry. Because anger is going to lead to deeper and further sin. Now the scary thing here is, just to reinforce the point, is Jesus says that the punishment for calling someone a name, something as simple as calling them an idiot or a fool, now let's face it, that's not as bad as what some people call people today, but Jesus says the punishment for that will be the hell of fire. Now the word Jesus uses is rakah. So in our text it comes up as fall, but it's a word, I think it's a Chaldean word, rakah, and what it means is it means empty one, someone who is worthless. It was considered a term of utter vilification in that day. To call someone rakah was like to call them the worst thing you could call them. And this is exactly the words of Jesus as he fulfills the law with his own law that is this much greater standard. Now we have to repent for these things and take the word of the Lord seriously. Now we do fail in all kinds of areas. We do this. But what Jesus is digging at here is he's asking us to look inwardly. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees? They were all about outward show. We've got these oral laws. We've got these traditions. We do these things. And everybody can see how great we are. But Jesus is turning it all back and saying, look inside of your own heart. And if you've got anger, you need to deal with it. Now that's hard. I understand sometimes, and some people have been incredibly hurt by other people. But you still have responsibility to deal with your own anger. Now, the other thing that's worth noting in this passage is this is the first time in the gospel and the first time ever recorded that Jesus talks about hell. He's mentioned the kingdom of God many, many times up to this point, but now he's talking about this eternal punishment. Which society is so quick to want to rule out and say, well, God doesn't do that. And you've probably heard the arguments of why would a loving God create a hell and all that. That's not what this is about. What he's saying is that if you get angry and you allow that anger to spill over and so you commit sin, You put yourself in a place of judgment. And that's what we want to do. Jesus died on the cross to forgive us our sins. So there is, it's not like if we think, well, I got angry this week, so I've blown it. No, there is a way out of this. It's repentance. And it's asking the Holy Spirit to help us not to get angry. Now, Jesus isn't speaking figuratively or with hyperbole. He's speaking very plainly and clearly at this point. And it's important for us to understand, because Christians especially are supposed to be united and live together in harmony. He calls us to live together, to love one another. And he's now telling us how we should behave when we recognise that we have something against someone. He says, if you have something against your brother, and that means humanity, he's not talking about your physical brother, he's talking about humanity in general, you should stop what you're doing, not approach the altar of God, leave the gift there that you were going to offer, and go and be reconciled. And after you've been reconciled, then you can come back and give your gift to God. Now, if we really think about that, what Christ is teaching, he's saying, what's more important than the gift you're going to bring God is making peace with your neighbour, particularly your fellow Christian. Because if you come and you come to church to worship and you're bringing your service, as in you're bringing your worship, you're coming to worship, but you've got anger, the text kind of implies that God will not accept that. We need to go and be reconciled before we come to church to worship. Now, again, we can go through the act of repentance. And the gospel, just before people say, oh, that's a bit sort of sharp, the Gospel of John says something very similar. It says that nobody can say he loves God if he doesn't love his neighbour. And so Jesus commands that if we realise we have something against somebody else, in other words, they've offended us and we've got angry, we should be the ones that go and be reconciled. Because there is no excuse for not being reconciled yourself. He's not saying the one who perhaps caused the anger or caused the offence, because sometimes people don't know they've caused offence. They don't know they've caused anger. But what he's saying is if you're the one who has been sort of wronged or offended, your responsibility is to go and be reconciled. Jesus is saying very clearly, the person who's insulted, the person who's been aggrieved, not the aggressor, it's that person's responsibility. And you are the one who's supposed to start the reconciliation process. Even if your anger is justified, and let's face it, sometimes it is, if you are the one that's been offended, you are to take responsibility and you are to seek the reconciliation. You're not to get angry and demand or expect an apology, but you are to be the one that starts to work through that reconciliation process. There is great power in reconciliation. Jesus said, if you remember when we spoke about it, blessed are the peacemakers. Dave referred to it again this morning. That's what God is about. Now, that's not to say we are to be mats, to be there, to be abused and allow people to walk over us, but we have to live our lives in a way that we don't take offence and cause it to then help us to stumble or to be angry. Now, I'm not standing up here saying, well, I've got all this together, folks, and you need to go and do this. Yeah, this is as much preaching to me as it is preaching what the Word of God is. It's a challenge for all of us. Now, you don't have to keep apologising. And if the person you are trying to reconcile with isn't interested and they say they don't care and they don't want to be reconciled, well, what do? You try and you show them love. And you keep showing them love. Now, we're going to see this a bit more later, but Jesus says when it comes to forgiving someone, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, I know we can do the maths and work out the number, but what Jesus is basically saying, don't keep count. Just keep trying to forgive and be reconciled with that person. Now, again, that's not to say if that person has done something very abhorrent and nasty to you, that you should allow them to do it again. That's not what it's about. But what he's trying to say is that you are trying to bring peace so that you don't get angry. Because when you get angry, that's when you have the temptation to say, oh, they're an idiot, or they're this, or they're raka. They mean nothing. That's when we take their offence or take what they've said and then we step into sin ourselves. We are to imitate Christ. What did he do for us while we were still sinners? He came to reconcile us with God. While we were offensive, while we didn't care, while we just thought, oh, it doesn't matter. Jesus said, well, I'm still going to the cross to die for these people. So reconciling our anger is part of the Christian walk. Let's move on. Matthew 5, verse 27. It says this. Remember the sort of literary phrase again? You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's far better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus again takes another one of the Ten Commandments here, primarily based around thou shall not commit adultery. And Jesus fulfills it by saying it's not enough to physically commit adultery. Now we shouldn't even be thinking adulterous thoughts. Now I know he's primarily directing his thoughts and his actions towards men here, but there's nothing, I'm not a woman, but there's nothing to stop you ladies having those kind of thoughts either. What he's saying is that if we are thinking adulterous thoughts, that is the same as committing adultery. Now let's be clear, there's nothing wrong with looking at a person of the opposite sex and saying they are really attractive and being attracted to them, right? That's there's nothing wrong with that. What's that? I mean, that's how people couple up, right? That's how Helen and I got together. You know, we saw each other and we sort of formed that friendship, and that's how it developed. So there's nothing wrong with that, because God's given us that desire to love one another. He's given us that desire to do that. But it's when we distort that, it becomes sin. It's when you start to look at somebody else and lustfully, and that's allowing our thoughts to stray and to think those things. That's when it becomes sin. See, desire is natural. But to look longingly and lustfully and intently at somebody is actually when it starts to set into sinful ways. And it's the same almost principle as anger. You don't get angry and first thing you do is go out and murder. Anger builds, it broods, and it stirs, and it festers, and the rest of it, until the point that it bursts out into, you know, that kind of behaviour. And it's the same with looking lustfully at another person. When we allow our thoughts to stray, what happens is we are fueling a passion that God has given us, a pure passion, but we're fueling it to become used incorrectly. I remember one preacher, it was a lady preacher, saying once when she was talking about David and Bathsheba, and she was basically saying, you know, David, king of Israel, the rest of it, Bathsheba, this very, very attractive woman. And everybody points at David and says, oh, he committed dreadful sin. And he did, right? Let's not belittle that at all. But there's this unforgotten fact here that there's a woman who's going out and standing on the roof of her house in the buff, and trying to get the attention of King David. She wasn't as innocent, I don't think, as perhaps is made out, because that's not what you would ordinarily do. Because he noticed her. But not did he only notice her, he probably noticed her day after day after day after day, and that lustful intent built. That's what happened. And so He then commits adultery off the back of that. And I remember this lady preacher saying, because the lady came up to her and said, oh, well, I would never commit adultery. And she just said, but you've not found your David yet. This is a temptation that can befall anyone. And so we have to be careful with that. We have to be careful how we look. And then when we do look, what we do with our thoughts in our head. Because Jesus says it's not just the thought, it's the eye, that idea of imagining something about somebody. God didn't give us our eyes so we can look at other people lustfully and abuse that. He gave us marriage so that our desires could be satisfied. Now, let's remember as well, Jesus had many, many women that he was friends with. Because I think people take this to the extreme and say, oh, I can't possibly have any friends with women and can't do it. Now, one of the people that he's no longer with us, but when we were young Christians and we listened to a lot, was a chap called Barney Coombs. And he used to say, because he used to particularly talk to men, and he'd say, if that woman's not old enough to be your mother, you shouldn't be alone with her. And that's something that, you know, very much I've tried to do, because you may not have that intent on your heart, but they might have that intent on their heart. We have to guard and watch ourselves in this. And so Jesus had many friends. There were followers like Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha. But we have to remember, this wasn't the norm at the time. See, rabbis would never have women disciples, because women were only to stay at home. They were only there to raise the children, to cook and to clean. Because rabbis taught that it wasn't the men's fault that they were tempted. It was the woman's fault. Just by being a woman and coming to church or going to the temple, it was your fault. It's not my fault that you look attractive and pretty. I can't help it. It's your fault, so you should stay at home. And so they taught that their disciples should have minimal, if no, contact with any females. They weren't even allowed to speak to women in public. In fact, in some places still today, in really ultra-Orthodox places, a hangover from that first century, women have to walk on one side of the street and men have to walk on the other side of the street to avoid all contact. That's crazy. That really is crazy. And we also have to be clear that Jesus is giving this command, and I know he's primarily focused it at men, but it's applicable to you ladies as well. Okay, it's for all of us. Now, what I also want us to be clear, Jesus is not talking to us and telling us to literally cut our hands off or literally pluck our eyes out. Okay, because there'd be a whole load of people walking around, not being able, wouldn't be walking around, wouldn't be able to see, and they wouldn't be able to pick anything up. Right, that's not what he's talking about. Again, he's talking about this figurative thing. He's saying, you know, in this situation, if you're looking at somebody and you are thinking lustful thoughts, then you've got to stop it. And the way to do that is to figuratively pluck your eye out, to stop looking, but to do something so that you get yourself out of that situation, that you're not in that position. So if it's a particular friendship, and you know, I've heard some very sad stories and seen some very sad stories over the years, but I remember in one church we were part of, not this church, there was a man who was divorced from his wife and a lady who was on her own, and they decided they were going to start a prayer ministry together and went round in the car together, and the church leadership said to them, we're not happy with this. Very similar age. And they said, well, you know, you can't tell us what to do, blah, blah. And they left the church over it, but they ended up having an affair. It's a terrible situation. And so Jesus is saying, you may find that very productive, you may find it very useful, but cut yourself off from it, because it has that propensity to bring you to that place. See, cutting off your hand and plucking out your eyes isn't going to avoid sin, because you can still sin without any eyes and without any hands. You still think those thoughts in your head. It's a figurative thing that he's talking about here. He's telling us to recognise situations and things that happen and to cut ourselves off if they're becoming something that's going to lead us into sin. Now again, let's not get over the top on this and say, well, that means we can't have boyfriends and girlfriends. No, that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here, he's talking to married men and women who are lustfully looking at other people. And then he's getting it to go even further and saying, you know, look at all situations. If any situation causes you to sin, then you need to think about cutting yourself off from that. So if it's, for example, I mean, I don't play golf, but if I go down to the golf club every, I don't know, Saturday, and I have a round of golf, but they have a gentleman's evening or whatever it is, and I go along and it's all fun. Yep. Jesus saying, no, you need to cut yourself off from that. Yeah, but I enjoy golf. Yeah, but that's the trigger that's bringing you into that place of sin. I remember dealing with a situation where a particular person was having problems, and the issue always started from them browsing on their smartphone. This is back in the early days of smartphones. And I said to this person, you need to get rid of your smartphone. So I couldn't possibly do that. I said, but that's always the start of the problem. Cut it off. Get rid of it in your life, and then the problem won't exist. Jesus talks about divorce as well. Now, there was a lot of, and people say, well, why is he honing on divorce? Because there was a lot of discussion of divorce in the first century among the rabbis. It was like the topic of the day. So some rabbis were really lenient in their views, and we'll see this later when we work through Matthew, and others were really stern on their views. And so Jesus will be questioned again later. So he's sowed this thought now about, you know, you shall not get divorced. But later on, some rabbis are going to come to him and say, you need to expand on it. You need to talk about that a lot more. You see, the problem is that people were aware of the law that Moses had been given. And so it was being abused. It was people were trying to get out of relationships and those kind of things. And so Jesus is saying, look, you shouldn't divorce. If you've committed to somebody, then you need to... Now, there is an exception here in Matthew's Gospel, and that's this idea of adultery, which is why they're linked, together. If you read the Gospel of Mark, there is no exception. Now, let's just be clear, okay? We're not getting into the sort of state like this, perhaps the Catholic Church get themselves into. If you are in a relationship where you are being physically or mentally abused, then you need to leave that relationship, even if you're married. These verses are not there to say, well, you should never get divorced. They're there because the issue at the time was people's behaviour towards the members of the opposite sex, and then when they got fed up with their old model and they wanted to trade it in for a younger model, then what they would do is they would have a divorce and they would justify it in all kinds of ways. That's why Jesus is talking about it here, and that's why he's put it on the back of this whole statement of adultery. Again, let's be clear. If you are being physically or mentally abused to the point that it is really affecting and impacting your life, then you will need to get out of that relationship. And sometimes divorce needs to happen in those situations as well. But the idea here is that people were just committing adultery all over the place. They saw something they wanted. It's very much like our society today. And they weren't bothered about the impact that on the vows that they had made. And so Jesus says, well, if you're already doing that, then you've already committed adultery, so the marriage is already broken. Now, what we also need to remember is the divorce rate in those days was incredibly low and was very hard to get because they didn't have the transport like we have today. I mean, you could, I'm not going to, but I could get divorced. I could pack up all my belongings and move all the way down to Cornwall and start my whole life again. And no one would really know. But in those days, that wasn't possible. Everybody knew everybody. You lived in small villages that were tiny. And so divorce rate was incredibly low. And if you were committing adultery, you guarantee that people would know pretty soon. And we see it in John, don't we, where the woman that was caught in adultery, they knew what was going on. They saw what was happening. So divorce rates were really low. And marriage was taken incredibly serious. Now, most Christians today take marriage very, very seriously. And that's the right thing to do. Unfortunately, society has made marriage a consumable, hasn't it? We can pick it up and drop it as we wish and please. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You don't go around behaving in this manner. And he's also linking it, because it comes on the back of these idea of lustful thoughts. He's linking it. He's saying, you know, the reason why these men were saying, oh, I want to get divorced, is because they wanted that younger model. The old one was all worn out. The young one was far better. So that's really what Jesus is digging at here. So this is not, again, please understand this, is not to say, because I understand people have had divorces and they do go through divorce, but it should be something that is, difficult, painful, but as a result of the relationship breaking down. You can't just say, oh, well, we just don't want to be married anymore. That's not sort of the mindset that Jesus is talking against there. It is sad that divorce rates are so high in our country today. Really sad. Now again, we're not going as far as the Catholic Church, where they won't remarry people who got divorced. Not that we can marry people anyway, because we're not licensed. But what I'm trying to say is that, you know, there is a balance to be sought and found in this. And it needs to be a healthy balance. It's not rewriting what Jesus said, but he's saying, if you are committing adultery because you've looked at someone lustfully, you've already broken that marriage relationship. So it's not a problem if your wife or your husband decides to divorce you. It's a very tricky subject. I understand that. But in conclusion, Jesus' teachings here go far beyond the letter of the Jewish law that he gave to Moses. Jesus is addressing the heart and the intentions behind the actions. That's what he's concerned about. He's not really looking at external behaviours. What he's looking at is looking for us to examine ourselves and judge ourselves in a right way so that we get to a higher standard of living. We need to confront anger, lust, and relationship breakdowns at their roots. And again, often that root of divorce is adultery. But we are to look at that and we are to say, God, help me in this. I need to be reconciled. I need to be self-controlled. I need to have pure motives. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And he fulfilled it by deepening its application. And as we've seen today, just the three that we've looked at, it was incredibly high standard that he set for us as Christians and those listening to him. His authoritative teaching, his style, he's absolutely unique in Scripture because he is God. He is divine. And Jesus is inviting each one of us to pursue peace, purity, and faithfulness in all our relationships. And he's asking us to recognise that our righteousness is not measured by our actions, but by the condition of our heart. Amen. Let's have the worship team, please. Father, we thank you that you did come and walk on this earth and that you are God. And Lord, while these words may be sometimes interpreted and misinterpreted, Lord, we want to understand that, Father, you are calling us to examine ourselves and calling us to that high standard. So, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, if there's something that has impacted or affected us or we've felt particularly challenged on, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help us to deal with that. Help us to process it. Father, we trust in you and we thank you that you sent your only Son, our Saviour, to die on the cross to reconcile us to God. Lord, we thank you and we ask you to help us to be those beacons and lights for you as we are cleansed and purified from inside. So we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.